everybody. Welcome to Theology on Tuesdays. We're going to go ahead and get started, so grab a seat. If this is your first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. My name is Justin, and this is Brian.
Yes, let's send my check.
It's always a moral victory getting the simple ones right.
Yes,
I was like, that's his name. It's Brian. Again, if this is your first time, we're delighted that you're here. These little sheets around the room are really important for how this evening goes. You can see at the top here, there's this QR code. At any point this evening, you can submit any question whatsoever. It's fair game. And after we do a talk on a various topic, we'll get to as many questions as we possibly can. And we are due up for a fishbowl night, probably the next one, I think.
Yes. And what's the date of the next one?
So, I meant to put that on here. So you'll see a lot of other announcements on here, but the next one is April 9th, I believe.
Yep.
It's not next Tuesday, it's 2 weeks. And we normally do every 2 weeks in general. But we are doing a special Holy Tot edition.
Yes.
Which I can only hear, nobody here's probably seen Back to the Future, but Mims has, so that's good. But
we're so grateful.
That's right. Holy Tot.
Did anybody else notice on social media that Tot on Justin's social media post turned to an emoji instead of saying Tot that had a tongue sticking out and tears? Or it's just my phone. Okay. All right. I'm not sure what that means.
What other words have I said that have turned into emojis?
That
I don't know.
That was the only thing.
Okay.
That's like eyes with tears running down your face.
Uh-huh. With the tongue sticking out.
I guess.
Whoa. Yeah.
That's pretty wild. Well, we're here for Theology on Tuesdays, and we are doing a special edition this week because it is a special week. It's the most important week in the church's calendar. It's called Holy Week, and so that's what we've always done during this special week. For as long as we've been doing Theology on Tuesdays, I can't even count this, how long it's been, but we've devoted some time to talk with anybody who'll listen about what the significance of this week is all about and ways to really connect it, to make it practical and useful in your own life. And so that's what we're going to talk about this evening. But before we get there, a couple things. Again, you can join our email list by scanning the bottom left QR code. And then a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight, you'll see some of the details on there. There is a Monday Thursday service. We'll talk about that. That's not tomorrow, because tomorrow's Wednesday. But on Thursday,
very good.
That's right. Again, it's the simple victories. Good Friday is obviously on Friday, and that is, we've got a number of services there. One at noon, one at 6 p.m. with a light supper before. All of this, we're going to go into detail. We wanted to recognize that many of you don't come from an Anglican or a liturgical background. That's wonderful. We have a number of churches represented here every week. And one of the things that we're excited to announce is on Saturday night, who here has ever been to an Easter Vigil? Okay, like 2-3 people. That's awesome. So an Easter Vigil is one of the most symbolic services in the church year that starts in Lent and ends in Easter. And it has potential to be hours long, but it's not that long. And it starts at, the one that's downtown is at the Cathedral of St. Luke and St. Paul. So this is the only one on here not at St. Philip's. The bishop of our diocese will be there for doing the service, but it's a really neat thing. It begins after dark, and it kind of starts with the season of Lent, ends with Easter. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But I just wanted to plug that because normally we talk about services at St. Philip's, but that, again, is at the Cathedral of St. Luke and St. Paul. We encourage you to check that out. And then, of course, here are some Easter services. If you don't have any Easter lunch plans, a lot of people are, they don't have family in town or they don't really have any place to go after Easter. Chris Walcheski, who is not with us tonight, we're blessed to have Mark Collins. Thank you, Mark, for being with us. But Chris has always opened his home on Easter to anybody who wants to go for a meal. So,
and the food is great.
The food is really good. You can get more details, and you should RSVP if you're interested in that to Chris at that email below there. So those are the announcements. Brian, where do you want to start as we talk about Holy Week?
Well, I think a good place to start is why Holy Week is important, why we would be talking about it. And part of the reason for that is that Holy Week is deeply embedded in the whole idea of what it means to follow Jesus from the earliest days of the Christian faith. And one of the things that is really remarkable about Holy Week is that when you read the eyewitness accounts about Jesus, the four Gospels, and you look at those Gospels that cover from Jesus' birth through his public ministry until his death when he was 33 years old, the Gospels take between a third and a half of the chapters in the Gospel and focus those on that last week of Jesus' life. So, for example, if you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you're zooming along, Mark is saying immediately this, Jesus did that, and then all of a sudden, it's like somebody pushed the slow motion button, and every single thing that happened during that last week becomes incredibly important and weighty. And you see that not just in Mark, but in Matthew and Luke and John as well. And those gospel writers knew something that we've lost in our modern culture, which is that Jesus's last week on earth is the thing that points most fully not only to who he was as the Son of God, but to who we are and why we need to be saved and what it means to follow him and to have the hope of eternal life. So all of that together is part of what makes Holy Week so significant. The other thing that I think makes it so important and worthy of talking about is that, you know, Charleston is a city with a lot of traditions. Charleston founded in 1670, you know, over 300 years ago. So we feel like really good about that, but, well, not quite over, but math allowances,
pretty close.
They're close in that vicinity. But the amazing thing about Holy Week is that traditions associated with Holy Week go back almost 2,000 years and have been observed faithfully by Christians for nearly 2,000 years. And when there's a tradition that has lasted that long, there's got to be good reason behind it.
Yeah. A couple Sundays ago, I preached and talking about this period of just a week, which, as you said, I mean, John himself in his gospel devotes half of his gospel to these 7 or 8 days. And one of the things that I said, if you don't understand these 7 or 8 days, you're not going to actually understand your identity, who you are. You're not going to understand your purpose in life. You're not going to understand the world in many ways around you, the whole point of what Jesus was doing. I think it's really important to note that he wasn't just an act. What happened to Jesus was not an accident. It wasn't just because of some circumstances beyond his control. One of the amazing things is you walk this path, beginning where he enters on Palm Sunday, enters into Jerusalem. He is in absolute control the entire way, and he's come to accomplish a mission. And it's amazing how it begins with such celebration. Everybody is hooting and hollering and accepting him. It's amazing, except for the Pharisees. But by and large, everybody is overly excited. But then the week seems to go quickly downhill, where he will just in 5 days die on a cross. Why is that? What accounts for that change in the reception in that day? And is there anything we can learn from that in our own day?
Yeah, I think absolutely. And I think one of the things that you see in that sort of transition of Jesus at that triumphal entry, of everybody yelling, like if you're a Gamecock fan, of everybody waving their towel during Sandstorm, or if you're a Clemson fan, everybody being there in Death Valley and being so excited as the team runs out. That's what it was like when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. But that was when a lot of people thought Jesus was going to be a political Messiah, that he was going to be a deliverer that would make nations like Israel strong again, and that they would dominate the world. But it became very clear that that was not Jesus's mission. And the more that people understood that, the more that they were less interested. But part of what is really interesting is that Jesus' crucifixion on Good Friday is the best attested and documented fact about Jesus' life, because there are multiple secular records in addition to the Gospels that talk about Jesus being crucified under Pontius Pilate. And it was something that was so out of the ordinary that it made its way into all of the secular history books as well. And so figuring out what that means that Jesus was crucified, and then also figuring out how that relates to his resurrection on Easter and everything that he taught in that week coming up to it, is arguably the most important thing that you could ever study or learn about or figure out in your life.
Yeah. Well, let's, you know, one of the things that for us practically, you and I are doing services every day this week, and, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, they're all kind of following along with what Jesus did in this final week of his life, but the real drama seems to begin on Thursday. Mm-hmm. Tell us a little bit about what happens Thursday. You're preaching on that service at St. Philip's.
Yes.
Why is it called, what are we saying, Monday, Thursday? Like, what exactly is Maundy Thursday?
Oh, such a great question. So, Maundy Thursday, the name comes from a corruption of the Latin. How many of y'all ever studied Latin?
All right.
Okay, that is more than I would have thought. Congratulations.
So they probably know what.
Yeah, except it's so corrupted they wouldn't figure out. But you might remember the Latin word mandatum, which is commandment. And so when the Bible was in Latin, St. Jerome's translation from the 5th century, the passage in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper includes the word mandatum novum, which if you're a Latin scholar means new commandment. And that is where Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And what Jesus does at this Last Supper, which is most probably a Passover feast, which is a deeply symbolic act that goes back to the deliverance of the Jewish people when they were in slavery in Egypt, Jesus changes the liturgy of Passover and institutes what we know as the sacrament of Holy Communion. And he also, in that night, does something that is so profoundly shocking. So they've gathered for this Passover meal, which for us would be like Christmas dinner or something like that in some ways. And he, all of a sudden, in the middle of dinner, takes off his clothes, okay? That would be a little weird. He takes off his clothes.
Not all of his clothes.
Not all of his clothes.
All right, just be clear. Just, we talked about sex last week. We're not talking about it this week.
That was last week. That was then. This is now. Yeah, so he's wearing a towel around his waist over the undergarments, and he goes around and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And we're kind of like, eh, that's a little gross. But what we don't understand is that that was so unbelievably, profoundly shocking, because in Judaism, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, taught that no Jew should ever wash anyone's feet. The only person who should do that would be a Gentile. It would normally be a slave or maybe a child. But the idea that a Jewish man, especially a rabbi, would wash somebody's feet is not just shocking, but it's sort of indecent. And that's part of the reason, if you know that account in the Gospels, that Jesus says to Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter's like, no way is that going to happen. But it does happen. And Jesus says, I'm setting you an example. And it is this whole, that whole night is caught up with Jesus modeling what it means to be a servant leader and to love people in a way that is beyond any earthly understanding. And what he says is that new commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus has said before, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So it's this whole different understanding of love that is so rich and deep. So there's so much going on that night. There's the Holy Communion, there's the foot washing, there's Jesus' betrayal, and then they're going out into the garden where Jesus ultimately will be arrested.
Yeah. And that's actually, so we mentioned how, thank you, Clark. It was a little chilly in here. Awesome.
But we're also glad not to be sweating. Thank you.
Yes, very much. So how the Easter Vigil I had talked about, like, is one of the most symbolic services. This Maundy Thursday service as well is highly symbolic. That accounts for kind of the, again, the intimacy among Jesus and his disciples with the foot washing, this celebratory feast of the Passover. And it goes from that kind of warm environment to there's the emptying out of the entire church, more or less. And it ends in darkness, signifying kind of this this shift that happens when he's betrayed by Judas.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things I love. The whole point of Holy Week in some ways, and really the church calendar in general, is the reason we kind of mark time the way that we do is to reinforce the person and what Jesus himself has done for us. And so we want that story to become so part of us that we almost literally reenact it. And there's, especially in the service of Maundy Thursday, I love how, I mean, it ends so powerfully and it sets up Good Friday, where it seems strange that we call the death of the founder of our religion good.
Yes.
Why is that Good Friday?
Well, I think the ancient understanding of that word good that persisted through the Middle Ages has more to do with holy and beneficial, that it is something that we benefit from in an incredible way. And you're exactly right. Thursday night is where the whole thing turns, because you start in this warm, sort of loving sort of environment, and then you move through the service, and at the end of the service, we strip the altar, we take everything out of the church, and while Psalm 22 is being chanted, the lights go out, and then as the scripture is read at the end, it ends with, "And they all left him and fled." And then every light in the church goes out, and the people walk out in silence and darkness. And so the next service that happens is on noon at Good Friday, which is, again, very, very traditional. And that service talks about Jesus's words from the cross, what happened there. It involves, at St. Philip's, bringing in a big wooden cross, some times of silence, some times of prayer, some deeply moving music, and thinking about what it means that the God who created everything, the beauty of all these flowers that are blooming all around us, the beauty of the stars at night, the beauty of each person in this room, that he allowed his son to be put to death on a cross for us is just the most mind-blowing thing ever. And so there's a lot of meditation in that service around that.
And it's always, you know, it's one thing to talk about these things, but it's another thing to actually experience it. And it gets me every time, you know, in the same way that I think Christmas does, Ash Wednesday does, where you're literally putting ashes on people, reminding them of their mortality. But Good Friday especially, I mean, we start at noon because he hung on the cross from the 6th hour to the 9th hour.
Yep.
That's noon to 3. And there are some churches that will actually have a service that goes the entire 3-hour span. Ours, thankfully, won't go quite that long. But, you know, it's unique that we celebrate not just, you know, the central feature, the symbol, the sign of the Christian religion isn't the empty tomb. It isn't the manger. I mean, think of all the possible signs that could be associated with the Christian faith in Jesus Christ. It could have been, you know, the boat that he taught on, a number of these things. It's actually the place where he died. Mm-hmm. You know, the cross was a scandalous instrument of torture, and yet that has become the chief symbol for Jesus and his followers. It's ultimately not a sign of his defeat, but his victory.
Yeah.
His victory in the very central element of his mission was to offer himself for his sinful, defiled people. And it was because he had perfectly lived that substitution, we get to receive his perfect record, and in turn, he was smitten, smote, whatever the word is. Smitten or smote is both. Anyways, he was absolutely
crushed. They smote him, he was smitten.
Under our sins. I'm glad you know grammar. But then, has anybody gone to a Stations of the Cross service before? A couple? Yeah, so we just started doing this, but I find it a really helpful thing. It's great for my kids enjoy that. It's outside, which is nice, and it looks like it's not going to rain this year. But what goes on exactly in that service?
So that is probably my favorite service of Holy Week, besides Easter. But it, again, it's something that's deeply rooted in tradition. So in the very early years of the Christian faith, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, people would go to Jerusalem around the time that Jesus had been crucified, and they would walk what's called the Via Dolorosa, which is the route from the Antonia Fortress, where Jesus was imprisoned, to Golgotha, where he was crucified. And so these pilgrims would go, and along the way they would worship, and they would often be organized these worship spots according to the last words that Jesus spoke or particular things that happened. And so that became a very big thing very early on. And then when the Holy Land was invaded by the Islamic nations around there, they couldn't go to Jerusalem anymore. So people started, particularly under St. Francis, marking out a route like the one that Jesus followed in their home churches, but usually outside. And so it eventually developed to where there were 14 stops on this trail from Jesus' trial to his crucifixion. And the idea was that at each stop, you would read some scripture and you would pray and you would try to enter into the scene. So at St. Philip's, we have some beautiful paintings that were done by monks of each one of these 14 scenes on the way to the cross. And so we set them up on stakes all around the garden and in the cemetery. And we go out and we start and we literally retrace Jesus's path to the cross. And as we go, we read the scripture about what happened. We say a prayer, and then the choir is singing two of the most ancient hymns of the church, hymns that were written back in the 400s and 500s that have continued to be sung for over 1,500 years. And you walk in procession with the crowd in the same way that the crowd followed Jesus as he was carrying his cross. It is really profoundly moving. And I think it is the best preparation for being able to then experience the joy of Easter, because you see every step of what Jesus went through on the way to the cross.
I love the noon service. It's, you know, there's a sermon at that, but there's also the cross that processes in, but it's moving emotionally, but also physically. I mean, I think that's, again, one of the tactile things about Holy Week that is one way in to actually to have these things take root in your heart is to literally follow along with your feet, with your hands, to do these very things. And the Stations of the Cross is a wonderful opportunity. The way I think we go about it at St. Philip's, just with our space limitations, it's very similar to what Jesus himself would have gone through. I was just in Jerusalem in June, actually, so less than a year ago. And these streets that we're talking about, I don't know if you've ever been there or have in your mind's eye, from this couch to this wall would have been wider than the streets. And so you would have had hundreds of people following him as he's carrying his cross. And the pandemonium that's there, and just the energy, too, it's absolutely part of it. And that's kind of reflected in this service of the Stations of the Cross as you move around and you experience kind of what that would have been like. But it does prepare you for Easter. Let's talk a little bit, just briefly, because I know we need to wrap up here shortly, but Easter Vigil, you've been to one before? Mm-hmm. Can you share what was impactful in that for you?
Yeah, there's a lot that's impactful. So one of the things about the Easter Vigil is that it starts with a lot of scripture about all of the prophecy about Jesus. And so you sort of walk through scripturally God's plan of salvation, and then it builds up to this crescendo, and there's usually some amazing music along the way, and then you get to sort of the great fire of Easter And there's all of this light that breaks out with the idea of the resurrection and joy and that shout that goes way back to the very earliest days of the church. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And it's just amazing.
Yeah. The first time I went to it was with my wife. It was at her church, Church of the Holy Communion here, when, gosh, that was almost 15 years ago now. But it was, at first it was off because it's Saturday night, and I'm thinking in my mind, it's not Easter. There's no way, why are we going to an Easter service? This doesn't quite make sense. But ever since, I mean, basically Thursday, if you're following kind of what it looks like, Thursday when you strip the altar and the whole church becomes dark and empty, that is the same environment and ethos of Friday and Saturday when there's really nothing. Jesus has been buried that day. And then on all of a sudden Saturday night, the reason in Jewish tradition that last day, the day began with the evening. And so that's kind of part of what is behind why starting in the evening. And so it's like 8 p.m. is the service here on Saturday night that we were mentioning. And it's dark. You enter in and it's absolutely dark, but the whole church is decorated with lilies for Easter. You can't really see it. And then all of a sudden, and you begin outside by a fire and you come in and you're holding candles, but everything's dark. You hear kind of how that light was always there through the Old Testament. And then eventually you get to the death and then the resurrection of Jesus is read. And then the lights come on and there's literally like clanging of cymbals and shouts of joy as you celebrate Easter. And typically, this was now the time where people who've been trained or equipped, the catechumens basically, yep, for being baptized, being welcomed into the community of the church, they would then be baptized in that service and have their first communion on that Easter vigil, which is pretty neat. But for we don't offer that. We encourage you to check it out at Cathedral of St. Luke and St. Paul this Saturday. But what does Sunday morning look like, and why is the resurrection important?
Yeah, so Sunday morning is just an amazing time. And part of the thing that we miss, because we know what happens on Easter, you know, we figured it out, not that the Easter Bunny comes, but we know that Jesus rose from the dead. But what's so easy to miss is that Jesus' disciples and the women who went to the tomb didn't know that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They were carrying spices and things with them to anoint and embalm Jesus' body. And their reaction when they got there, imagine if someone who was very dear to you had died, and you went to go visit the grave the day after the funeral, and the grave had been vandalized. That's what their initial reaction is. So they are in the depths of despair about that. And then all of a sudden, there's this news that, no, that's not what it is. Jesus actually has risen from the dead. And I love how one of the gospel writers and one of the encounters with the risen Jesus, it says they disbelieved for joy. That they were so overwhelmed with joy that they could hardly believe that it actually was true. And the Easter liturgy in the Anglican tradition really pulls out all the stops on that. And at St. Philip's there will be an orchestra, there will be all these trumpets, there will be this amazing music and amazing flowers and just this bursting forth of life that is one of the most profoundly moving and worshipful things that you could ever experience.
Yeah. And a lot of, I mean, we'd say I probably grew up in the evangelical world, and a lot of the thrust in there is about the cross, the death of Jesus. For all the reasons we just mentioned, that was at the center. And I never really grasped, why is the resurrection so important? Yes, it's a miracle that's kind of amazing. You have to come to grips with the fact that Jesus claimed, I mean, his followers, there are 500 plus people that witnessed this man who they believed was dead. All the biographies say he really died, and now he's alive, and you have to come to grips with, is that true? Mm-hmm. But it's more than just, you know, this amazing miracle that kind of proves that he was who he said he was. One of the amazing, of course, C.S. Lewis in Narnia is probably the best example of why is the resurrection important. If you think about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Narnia is under a curse. It's cold and dark, and that perfectly...
Always winter and never Christmas.
Never Christmas. That portrays this world. The resurrection is not just some second chance. It is when Jesus rises from the dead, the whole world is remade. A new order of things has changed forever. And he rises never to die again. He begins to institute an entire eternal new reign where it is no longer winter. And so I just have that image of the flowering, the thawing of the curse of winter. Now all of a sudden the new life that he actually possesses himself, he then bestows on his creation. That's the significance really of Easter, and the resurrection is you and I, as sinful as we are, we get to partake something of that resurrection life when we look to him and trust in him.
Yeah. So it's part of what is so beautiful in that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which if you haven't read that, please read that. But there is this part where Aslan, the great lion, who is the Jesus figure, who has been put to death on the stone table, and then suddenly, to the great shock of everyone in the story, rises from the dead, and he says, if the witch, the evil character, had known the deep magic, she would have known that when a willing victim gives his life in a traitor's stead, that the stone table would crack and death itself would begin to work backwards. And that is exactly what happens in Jesus' resurrection. And it's also the same thing that you see at the end of The Lord of the Rings, when Frodo and Sam are finally, after having destroyed the ring, they're taken to the city of Gondor, and they wake up, and they're not sure if they're like still in Middle-earth or if they've gone to heaven. And Sam looks up at the wizard Gandalf, who he thought had died, and says, is everything sad going to come untrue? And that is exactly what the resurrection is all about.
Yeah, so good. Well, any final thoughts that you have, or ways, maybe let's end with this. What encouragement would you have to folks who are maybe new to this or have heard about these things? How can we live more into this week and make the most of it?
I would say, even if you have nothing to do with St. Philip's and you go to whatever wonderful church that you go to of a different tradition, I would really encourage you to take a little dip into Anglicanism over the course of the services of Holy Week, because I think they will be a deep blessing to you. And I think walking through some of these services, there's great drama in the best sense of that word in these services, because they engage you in the heart of the most important story that has ever been told. And the more of these services that you go to, the more deeply engaged with who Jesus is and what he did and why that matters, you will be so much more deeply engaged than to just show up on Easter morning and then go out to lunch.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say the engagement factor is what sets this apart. I love Christmas. I love Christmas, especially at St. Philip's, the way we do it, where we pull out all the stops. But there's something, even Advent, as you prepare for that, there's a span of 4 weeks that, you know, you have a week in between, and it feels something about the concentrated week of Holy Week that if you, the more, as you said, the more you lean into that, the more you try it. And I'd encourage you, if you've never done it before, take a step, go with a friend, try one of them, and if it's uncomfortable, if it's strange, that's okay. Give yourself permission to feel a little strange. You don't have to, it's not like you're making a commitment to anything, but experience that. And you might be surprised, actually. Yeah. And I promise you this, the more you lean into the events of this week, all again, in that concentrated 6-7 day window, the more Easter is meaningful,
yes,
and impactful in your own life. Yeah. So let's start open to questions, Baxter. How are we doing?
We are doing good on this end. If you haven't yet, please scan the QR code and like the questions you resonate with, or feel free to ask another one too. But are you guys ready for the first one?
Let's sure. Do it.
Math check. If Jesus died on a Friday and rose 3 days later, wouldn't that be Monday?
It actually said on the... Yes.
That is a great question. And part of that has to do with the way that time and days were measured, with the day starting at sundown and concluding at sundown. So that is part of the answer to that question. We don't think in those terms, but in the way that the Jews would have reckoned time, that would have been the third day.
And it also says it wasn't 3 days later, it was on the third day.
On the third day.
That is what the creed talks about. On the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. And so Friday being the first day, again, and then Saturday the third day, Sunday.
Yeah.
But good question. Math is hard.
Why do churches have so many rituals and liturgy when we don't see those in the Bible?
Ooh. Oh, that's a good question. So I would dispute the premise a little bit, because there is ritual in the Bible, and there are a lot of instructions about worship in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And one of the things that we know from the church fathers, who were the people who were the successors to the disciples, sort of the next generation, many of whom were taught by the disciples like Polycarp and Irenaeus and people like that, is that there was a very, what I would call liturgical approach to worship in the early church. And so much of that has carried over. Certainly there have been at times accretions to that that are not helpful and that are extra biblical and are distracting. But I think the idea of orderly worship that focuses on particular seasons of the year and particular days and worship associated with those particular days is deeply rooted in the history of Christianity.
Yeah. Who here has been to a Seder meal before? A couple? So a Seder meal is essentially...
If you haven't done that, try to do that.
It's really neat. Yeah. So, in fact, one of the things that we talked about here was on Maundy Thursday, the night where Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating a ritual. He was actually doing the Passover ritual and ceremony. And that had all sorts of elaborate sayings, scripture readings, wine, and...
Right, that had been going on for 1,000 years.
Yeah. So one of the things is, the more you read the entire Bible, you'll see that the Old Testament is filled with calendars where they're supposed to follow certain events that they commemorate the mighty works that God has done. The Passover was certainly one of those, but there were other feasts that they would go to Jerusalem and celebrate. Mm-hmm. And Jesus, being a good Jew, did all of this
in
his life.
Yeah.
Throughout the Gospels, you'll see, and he went up to Jerusalem for this festival. So again, I think that's helpful, is looking at the context, both Old Testament and in Jesus' life. You begin to see a calendar and all sorts of rituals that the church has tried to adapt to the Christian faith, not just throw all of that out, but say, what is Jesus' death and resurrection? How does that inform the way that we worship? How does that inform the way we tell time? Those sorts of things.
And I would say part of the thing that's important is to understand that the ritual is not a thing just for itself, that the ritual is a window, if you will, that enables you to look more deeply into who Jesus is and following him.
Yeah. When it becomes the end-all be-all and you become a slave to it, it really ruins
everything.
Its purpose.
Yeah.
And I've been in places
where
that's why I actually hated Anglicanism growing up, but then made my way back because I realized some of this. So,
where was Jesus between his death and resurrection?
Dead.
Yes, that is true. There are thousands of pages of theology books that speculate on that very question. Mm-hmm. But I would say the short answer is what Justin just said, that he was dead.
Top that.
But one of the things that we do believe is that Jesus descended into hell, and there are different understandings among different branches of Christianity about exactly what that means and exactly what happened there. But that is part of the idea of Satan and death being conquered by Jesus in his resurrected life. And so I think we can say that Jesus was not absent during that period, but that his full resurrection life returned on that third morning, and that we know, there's that little beautiful vignette with Mary Magdalene when he says, "Let go, because I need to return to be with my Father."
Yeah, essentially the rub is, so first of all, his body and soul are separated. That's what a death is, mm-hmm. the separation of body and soul. So his body was in the tomb.
In the tomb, right.
That's where we do know his body was. And so in a real sense, that's where he was, because our bodies are not incidental to who we are. His soul, there's dispute here, whether his soul went down to hell. There's another branch of the Christian faith that understands, and this is probably where I would fall, as seeing what happened at the cross as the full and utter experience of separation, which is hell. Mm-hmm. And so experiencing that, because he also tells the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," which in some way, something's burning. I smell it. All right. I'm not on fire. You're not on fire? All right. We're good.
But I smell it too.
That makes
sense. If you see flames, please yell.
Yeah, I'll put it out. But so being with the Father in paradise, being with the thief on the cross, was his, I believe, spiritually, when he died, he went with the Father. So there we go. Next.
Okay. What can you do to encourage others who, quote, celebrate Easter, but not in the religious sense?
That is a great question. I think one of the things that you can do is to follow Jesus' example in the Gospel of John and just say, "Come and see," and invite people to come with you. And if you are enthusiastic about wanting people to come with you to your church service or whatever it might be, that will often rub off on people and they will want to accompany you. I think that you can't force people into anything. I think praying for them is a good thing to do before you invite someone to come to something. But I think that what we don't want to do is look at people and say, "You and the Easter Bunny, I mean, I'm so much more spiritual than you are. You need to, like, get a life." That was probably not a helpful approach. But I think the flip side of that is that, particularly with people who claim the Christian faith, you can be a little more aggressive about inviting them in. But I think just the whole idea of inviting people in is the most important part.
I think you can do that, and I think you'd agree that it's perfectly okay to say, actually, that these are not the same. Celebrating the Easter Bunny is not actually
Jesus is not
the historical meaning of Christmas, and it's okay, and it's not
or Easter,
not to condemn or whatever.
Not
or
Christmas.
What'd I say?
Christmas.
Yeah, that's not the Easter Bunny, whatever either. So, no, Easter is not about the Easter Bunny, and did I say the Christmas Bunny? What did I say? I don't know. This is anyways, clarity is great, and so to not try to say that these are compatible in any way. But there's a way to do that in kindness and say, come and check out, actually, this is historically what the Christian faith is all about, is the resurrection of Jesus. And you can do that in a way, and actually being clear and direct is a form, as long as you're not belligerent with sometimes the truth, can be a very kind way to draw people to awareness. I think a lot of people just may have, especially today, they have no idea what's going on. Maybe a generation ago, they had some knowledge of the Bible, but by and large now, more and more people, especially in your generation, just have no idea about what these things are.
Well, and the other thing, too, that, you know, if the person is here in Charleston, is remotely interested in history, you can say that you would love for them to come with you to St. Philip's, because on Easter Sunday in 1723, 301 years ago, was the very first service on that site in the building that was there. And so that is a way of stepping into Charleston history.
Nice.
So,
sneaky.
Yes.
Sneaky, but good.
Bait and switch.
What's a good way to summarize and share the Holy Week and Easter story with someone who doesn't know God?
Oh, yeah. Similar to your last answer, probably.
Yeah. So I think there are a couple of different ways that you could do that. So I think for someone who doesn't know God at all, who's maybe not on the page and just doesn't have any frame of reference at all, I think, again, the come and see approach is important. And I think it would be appropriate to share, you know, that what Christians believe is that the God who made everything and who made and loves each person and made each person in his image cared so much for the world that he entered into it and was through his son and was willing to die to save us. And that it's really, in a lot of ways, the ultimate love story. Mm-hmm. And that it's something that is so beautiful that it's worth checking out.
Yeah. Yeah, I think all the great themes of the movies and books that we love, it's the great rescue mission. Now, usually churches will do their best to try and make, I think, Good Friday and Easter as intelligible for your average, you know, just secular person who has no idea what the Bible is or says. And I think that's helpful. But essentially what we see here is that God is doing a rescue work mm-hmm. in the world that he made, that he cares about. And it happened in history. Like, these are actual historical events. And, you know, except for maybe the most religious person of another faith, most people, at least nominally, or if they're not religious at all, will be open to seeing, like, this is actually one of the most central things about this religious faith that for 2,000 years has had quite a following, still seems to be blowing up in the world in many ways. You should check out this, just for purely historical reasons, and to see that. And so that would be maybe the way I'd go.
And I would say also, if the person is remotely a Lord of the Rings fan, to be able to tell them that that is what inspired Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings. Yeah, it's so interesting because when you look... Sorry if you don't know about The Lord of the Rings. I feel sorry for you in general if you haven't read it. But in that story, there's this beautiful scene where Frodo takes up this ring, which is the thing that is going to cause the end of the world. And he takes that ring up and starts his journey to destroy it on December 25th. Hello. And then he goes through this journey and he destroys the ring of death on March the 25th, which is the dually significant date of the Annunciation, the day that Jesus was incarnate in the Virgin Mary, and also the day that through the Middle Ages was understood to be the day that Jesus was crucified. And Tolkien was a very devout Christian, and he chose those dates very deliberately. So if somebody's remotely interested in The Lord of the Rings, you can say, well, you want to learn about what inspired that?
Clever. One more?
Sure. Should formal confession be required in the church?
No.
Yes and no. So I would say not required in the church, but I think that the idea of confession, and what you mean by formal confession, that can be kind of up for grabs, but what I would say is the scripture is very clear that confession of our sins is absolutely part and parcel of the Christian faith. I think the idea that you must go to confession, where you go into a booth with a velvet curtain with a priest on the other side, that's not what the scriptures are talking about. The scriptures are talking about being honest before God about your sinfulness. But we are told in the scriptures not only to confess our sins to God because he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but we are also told to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. So I think that is part of the church's responsibility right there. And it could be with a priest, but it could be with just a brother and sister in Christ. I think the confession of naming sin and then receiving forgiveness is really important in the Christian faith.
Yeah. Yeah. That if you understand that question to me to refer to the Roman Catholic understanding of the confessional where the sacrament of penance is given, then I would say a strict no, it's not required. However, the idiom or the adage we often say, all can, some should, none must, just because something has been abused, and that perhaps has, doesn't make the right use of it something that should be abolished. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things is that can actually be a blessing to confess somebody who actually cares about you, who's given your life, who's given their life to actually hearing this sort of thing and being able to provide wise, godly counsel. But there's nothing magical about that. It's just important. And for that same scripture you talked about. But if you take that question in the sense of, in the life of God's people, is confession required? Absolutely.
Which is why it's in our liturgy.
Which is why we choose to put that every Sunday as part of what we're doing. It's part of worshiping God is acknowledging who we are, which is sinners, all of us. And so that's incredibly important and why it's essential, because Christianity is not about being good enough for God to accept us. It's confessing that we aren't good enough.
That we're helpless.
But he's done something, as we've seen in Holy Week, to do something about that and to redeem us. Well, it is just past time. We'll be around for more conversation. We'll be back in 2 weeks, and we'll do fishbowl, where we'll look at all the questions we didn't get
to
tonight.
Are we going to use a Tito's vodka fishbowl?
Yeah, it is down here. I'd love for that. That just was here. I don't know. That was great. It's perfect fishbowl. So thank you all for coming
all right,
out.
Thanks
Have
for
a happy
coming, y'all.
Holy Week.